The message I'd like to bring to you tonight is based on a text in the chapter that I read at the beginning of the service, and that's the first book of Kings, and chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." How long halt he between two opinions? I think I would describe a state of indecision as a very unhappy state. I'm sure that we must have experienced this on all sorts of occasions in our own lives. Some people can make their minds up very easily regarding things, and others not so easily. I don't know what you're like, but I know what I'm like when I'm going to buy something. I'm all right so long as I haven't to make a choice. I see something I like, I feel I'll have that. And the shopkeeper, endeavouring to be conscientious and to do his work well, will then say, "Well, this is very good, I've also got something equally good." And to my disappointment, very often, he'll bring me something else. And then my trouble starts. I really don't know which way to go. It is all right once I haven't got a choice. But once you and I have a choice, we can be in difficulties. We look at one and we think, "Well, if I take this, I'll be sorry, and I wish I had the other. This is what I'm liking cafes." A friend will order something rather nice, and I'll order the other thing, convinced that that's the right thing, and then his comes first, and that's what I want. Indecision is a terrible thing. It's a miserable kind of state to be in. But with most things, it doesn't really matter very much. Here we're talking about indecision regarding our eternal destiny, regarding our immortal soul. When this body is finished, this body perishes in the grave, the immortal soul, by its very nature, does not die, but lives. And so the choice that you and I make by the grace of God on this earth is of great importance. Which way will we go? How long halt we indeed between two opinions? There are many people who are undecided. Must be so. We can see, can't we, that some people have decided. They follow the way of the world with all their hearts and all that's in them. That's the way they desire to go. There are others who delight in the things of God, and you'll find them wherever there is a fellowship of God's people, and whenever there is a fellowship, you'll find them there, because this is their delight. And you can tell quite easily which direction this person is going. But then there are many people you can't really say which direction they're going. They're quite a problem. There are many of them outside the church, outside church attendance. They do not want to put themselves in that category which denies God. They would indeed admit God. And if in this country, would probably admit to the fact that they believe that Jesus Christ is a rather a wonderful person, and perhaps go so far as to say that he's the Son of God. The fundamentals of the gospel they usually are furnished with, having learnt them either in Sunday school or in day school, or from hymns they've learnt somewhere. And many of them would say, well, they think that's a good thing, they would not deny. And yet to decide is not with them. And they cannot either indulge in the pleasures of the world, and they feel they have standards, and they're shocked at what's happening in our country today. They are really concerned, and they keep saying things, somebody ought to do something about it. Things are just too bad. Things were not like this when we were young. And they would even, some of them, and you know this to be true, they would even really be quite sorrowful if the Sunday is disregarded too much. They didn't enjoy the keeping of the Sabbath, yet nevertheless they feel there is something wrong in the abuse of the Lord's Day. There are thousands of people like that. They cannot commit themselves to the world, but neither do they commit themselves to God. They remain outside the doors of the ordinary worship on the Lord's Day. No use talking to them at the moment because they're outside and they can't hear me. Then there are many who are very much like them, are within the church, And by the church now, I mean in the general sense of church attendance, where they will come to hear the word of God. And yet they too are undecided. You can have it in a church such as ours, such as a Christian evangelical church. Undecided. They know the doctrines. They know the way of salvation. Indeed, there is nothing more to their kind of choice or delight other than to hear the preaching of the gospel and to hear the way of salvation, and something within them that rejoices at the great fundamental truths. They delight in the truth of God. And yet they are not committed. They delight there, and yet the world, they hunker after the world. But they can't enjoy the world. They have a feeling of discomfort when they feel they're indulging in some things that they should not. They are aware that they are doing that is wrong. They are aware that the church life is going on. And yet they themselves, within the scope of the church, yet are uncommitted. And I think that message tonight, or rather the phrase here tonight, is also directed to them. They mean one day to be committed. And the question that Elijah would ask you is this: how long will you halt between two opinions? Because people who are in this state are very unhappy. They look at what it means, the full implications of the gospel and of the holy life. And they say, that's wonderful. I think that's choice. And the great God and his glorious truths. They come to this side. And they say, well, after all, it's very enjoyable. And they'll see things, and they enjoy things, and the delights of things. And their eyes are taken off this for a moment, and their eyes are filled with a loveliness. Well, it's God's creation. And they delight in it, and they're drawn there. And yet they cannot indulge there, because they're drawn there. They do not commit themselves there, because they're drawn there. And here they are, in a terrible no man's land, of halting between two opinions. They don't get the best of the world and its enjoyments. Neither do they have the delights of the gospel and its holiness and its bliss and its greatness. And they halt between two opinions. Many people are in that terrible place, which we may call it, if you like, a spiritual no man's land. If anybody should ask you, where does this person stand? You feel a little embarrassed. You say, well, they can. And I think they love the truth. But where do they? I don't know where they stand. Somewhere in the middle, I think. But where are they? Which way are they going? I don't really know. I think if they were capable of a spiritual schizophrenia, they would be. Parts of them would go this way, and part would go that way. They halt between two opinions. Let's look at the context we have here. The first point I'd like to bring to you as a heading is the sorrows of the people. What a plight the Israel of God often finds itself in. It's an extremely sad picture of the paganism of the age. There's a king called Ahab. And this king is a terrible king, well known for his wickedness. And if you remember also, he had a wife, and her name is Jezebel. And also there's a prophet, Obadiah. These are the characters that we are introduced to here. Obadiah is a strange character. Sometimes I feel like praising him. And just now I don't feel like praising him at all. Because I feel he was a terribly weak man. A terribly fearful man. Yet he is a servant of the Lord. But look at the situation. If you remember the reading at the beginning, it's a time of great dearth. There's a drought in the land and a terrible famine. And there has been for many years. And God has decided to have mercy upon these ungodly people. And he tells Elijah, his prophet, to go and tell Ahab that the drought is over, the famine is ended, and that there will be rain. That is a message that he has. And Ahab knows the hatred that Jezebel has for him, and certainly the king as well, and that they would destroy him, speaking in ordinary human terms. But he's a servant of the Lord, and a fearless man, and he is returning now to his own land. He meets Obadiah. But did you notice the details of their meeting? As I read them, I felt horrified of how terrible things sin can do. There was a famine in the land. There was a drought in the land. But the king's horses were thirsty. And the king's horses were hungry. People were dying. Families were suffering. But pleasure had to go on. Doesn't it remind you of the age that we are in today? That men will make much ado about their luxury, whilst they are very little concerned about those who are well below the standard of any kind of livelihood. It's strange days. Days when some men are looking for water for their horses, whilst others perish and die. That's the kind of thinking that Ahab has here. And Obadiah is one with him. Although there are points for him, I agree. He did fear the Lord. When he was a boy, he had an experience of God. And he is a child of God. He's a very frightened man. He's very fearful for his own life. He won't do anything to contend for the faith. Yet God uses him far above what he deserves. And he has hidden and defended some of the prophets. There are things to his credits. A very fearful man, though. So when he meets Elijah, and Elijah tells him, go tell Ahab that I am here. Tell him you're here. Do you know there's been a warrant for your arrest? Do you know that there's been a search in every country? And he's made a tremendous fuss? And he wants you to slay you? Well, if you're not there when I tell him that you're there, he'll slay me. And that's just the important thing to Obadiah, was himself. Yet nevertheless, he had to obey. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him that Elijah was here. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Well, they're strange words, aren't they? You might wonder, well, why did Ahab say that? A wicked and a terrible king. And he meets a man of God and says to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? May I put it humbly and simply to you? A man of God is always a nuisance. And I can understand full well why Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? We have something similar in the New Testament when we are told that the apostles turned the whole world upside down. They were upsetting people's lives. They were upsetting people's plans. Of course, the message of God and the messenger troubles people. But let's look at Ahab. What's his record? In chapter 16, verse 30, we have these words. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him. Now that took some doing, because if you go a little further back and learn about Omri, you'll learn that Omri succeeded in getting the title of being the one that had done evil over and above all that had gone on before him. So Ahab beat his father in wickedness and evil and all the horrors that you can think. And he was a flippant man. Oh, he knew the ways of God. You'll find by the description of his sin that he wasn't a man that did this in ignorance. He knew full well what he was doing when he was destroying the altar of God, when he was destroying the places of worship and raising pagan idols. He knew full well what he was doing. He wasn't ignorant of this. If you read verse 31 in chapter 16 with me, you'll find this is very clearly expressed. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. What did Ahab do? Fully responsible for what he does and is doing. He has chosen a queen renowned for her evil, and famous for her faithfulness to Baal. He chooses her as his wife. You might say, well, she was the trouble there. Well, I would say they both were. They were well matched. They were both evil people.
And he knew full well what he was doing. He knew of the weakness and the sin of Jeroboam. And what did he choose to follow in Jeroboam? That which was disobedient. That which was unfaithful. So his sin was particular. It wasn't a general kind of, we'll have a great time of sinning. But he knew exactly what he was doing. He was blasphemous in his sin. He was an evil and a wicked man. And the sorrows of the people were many. In verse 18 of this chapter, we have these words. Where Elijah answers Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Simple words, aren't they? But consider for a moment the bravery of this man. If you were Elijah, even though you were a child of God, and the message of God burning in your heart, I'm sure if you had to do any visiting, you'd rather not visit Ahab. If you had to preach anywhere, you'd rather not go to the court of Jezebel. Yet God told him he had to go. And Obadiah was hardly encouraging in the kind of a reception that he expected that Elijah would have. But Elijah went. And he lays the responsibility of the state of the nation before Ahab. You see, there is individual responsibility and there is also collective responsibility. You and I are responsible for the eternal destiny, speaking now from our spiritual responsibility, the destiny of our immortal soul. There is also the responsibility of the leaders of our country and the example that they give and the way they govern us, and if they acknowledge God or whether they deny him in their ways. There is also the responsibility of a nation, and especially of a nation that has known better times. Israel had. Israel could remember times when God was honored, and she knew as a nation full well that the present regime was disobedient to God. And Ahab knew full well that his sin was particular in that he was following the sin of Jeroboam and the ways that would offend God. The sorrows of the people were hard and terrible. And to me, that picture where everything is out of focus in a terrible way, when those who have plenty will seek water for their horses, when there is famine in the land. What about our country? Can any of you feel any measure of confidence regarding the economic future of our country? Could anyone ever say here, I wonder, the days that we live in, that they feel that there is a political party that will be able to tackle the situation? We live in terrible times. Yet, despite this, the mad chase for pleasure and for personal delights goes on and on and on and intensifies until it is almost a furore around us. I must have, I must get, I must enjoy. Whatever else may go, whoever else may suffer, I must go this way. We live too in days of irreligion and ungodliness. Then I'd like to bring to you this point. The silence of the people. It's a guilty silence. I remember reading a book now, and I'm not very sure if I read the book, but I read its title, and I was very impressed with its title. Our Guilty Silence. This is a silence of the no man's land. You see, there are those who follow the world, and they will come on television and radio, and they'll openly blaspheme. There's a program during these last few days regarding the common market countries, which I felt was perhaps important to listen to. And there, without a kind of blush of shame, the person representing that country said these words, now that God is dead, we do this. But of course, many people still think that the devil is still alive. But he said it with such terrible confidence. Terrible days that we are living in. We live in such days. And they are quite willing to be quite open about it. God is dead, they say.
And they will propound and project their views and their thoughts to us. And using all the media, and they seem to have the control of it all at their disposal. There are those also who stand for Jesus Christ. And you cannot be long in their company before you know that they are on the Lord's side. But I'm not talking at the moment to either group, although I'd hope to win even that far away group. But those who are in that spiritual no man's land, the guilty silent ones, and they answered him, not a word. Do you know why? They knew. Of course they knew. They were the people who had known ways of God at one time. They knew far more than they let on. Often I find this to be true. Sometimes I find myself in a situation with a group or a family and I think, there is no common ground here. There is nothing I can bring to them because we are living in an age that has no knowledge. Well, it may be true of some, but then you find they know. They have known. In their family, in their background somewhere, they have known of the God of Israel and the Holy Gospel of our God. The silent people. And Elijah speaks to them. How long halt ye between two opinions? And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But show which side you're on. And the people answered him, not a word. Then he does things. But he knows what he's doing. In verse 22 onwards, I read, Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Do you see what he's doing? There's an appeal here. He knows that they remember. They are not a totally ignorant people. It is not a totally pagan situation. That's why he's saying that they have two opinions. And so he says, you know, I seem to be the only one left. I only remain as a prophet of the Lord. I look at a crowd of false prophets who will say anything that the people want to hear. They're the prophets of Baal. And they are 450 in number. And so he makes a challenge. On Mount Carmel he challenges that those priests of Baal should bring a bullock and choose two bullocks, one for them and one for himself. And that they should have their kind of altar and then call upon Baal that fire miraculously might fall upon this bullock and consume it. You might have said that was impossible. No, it wasn't impossible. And I'll tell you why it is more risky even than it appears here. You see, these prophets and priests that were false had powers of evil at their disposal and they were capable of these strange things. So not only did we want fire to fall down upon Elijah's offering, but that there should be no fire on theirs. The problem is deeper than you think. And the bravery and the confidence of Elijah, more than we've imagined. And they began to cry, O Baal, hear us. And nothing happened. And Elijah is so confident that he indulges in a little sarcasm. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awake. What galling words. Come on now, cry a little louder. He'll probably hear you if you cry a little louder. And it came to pass, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Notice those words. No voice of comfort. There was not a voice of comfort to them. Not only was there no voice of comfort, there was no regard either, or any attention, or any comfort. A cold indifference to their agonizing cry to vindicate the worship of Baal. It's a terrible place to be in. They couldn't call upon their God because their God could not help them. The people who are there have no comfort for the present or hope for the future. What's happening now? We've progressed, you see.
Here we are finding what Elijah is doing. He's saying, see how empty your no man's land is. Because when even your 450 priests call out for a consuming fire, there is no voice, no answer, and no regard. And he gives them the picture, not only is this true in this collective way, but this is also true for you individually, whatever your plight may be as an individual. And you find that when it comes to a time of emergency, and if you're in a spiritual no man's land, you do not know how to call upon God, and you find that those who seem to be so attractive in your sin and in your worldliness can give you no voice of comfort, and will not regard you, and are rather embarrassed by your embarrassment, will say rather nice words for the moment, but are glad when you're gone, because they do not want to carry your burden, and you have become a nuisance to them. And you find that they are no friends at all, and that there is no comfort for the present, or hope for the future. This is what Elijah's doing. He's exposing the emptiness of anything other than God, and worshipping him. He's trying to get the people to answer. But what a task. What a task. It is easier to get the blasphemer to blaspheme. It is easier to get the believer to rejoice. But it seems a well nigh impossible task to move the no man landers. Their guilty silence. They indulge not in a great degree of sin. Neither will they commit themselves to the way of God. Yet he speaks to them. Such is the mercy of our God that he will speak to them. Then to close, the sacrifice of the prophet. You know the details, I'll not stay long on them. Verse 32. There are 12 stones that he gathered together, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar. I not read all the details, because I'm sure that you are familiar, that he made this altar of the 12 stones, and then a trench around, and how many times did he cover it all with water, so that it was absolutely drenched, that there couldn't be possible any kind of little trickery here at all, that it would have to be a tremendous power that overcame that difficulty. Not only had he to stop the evil power of the priest of Baal, but now he was going to show that the true power of God, that there is nothing that can stop it. He is proving the emptiness of one and the wonder and the power and the majesty of the other. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, it's a lovely scene. We have the sacrifice ready, drenched in water. It seems impossible. Although the priests of Baal are very disappointed regarding the results of their own failure. Yet they are hopeful now that nothing will happen to Elijah's bullock. Elijah, a lonely figure, draws near. And there is a loneliness for the man of God. He begins to pray. His prayer is simple. And to the point. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Beautiful, isn't it? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things according to thy word. It's a great deal there. The confidence of the true servant of God. He stands alone, but he's sure of one thing. He's sure of his God. So he addresses his God with all his full rights and dignity, and reminds God that he is his servant, and tells God that in every detail that God would have, he is faithful to his word. He does that. Then he goes on. O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. They're great words. They're not stormy, terrible words. Lord, thou art God in Israel. Let these people know that thou art God, and let these people know that their hearts have been turned towards thee. And the fire fell. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a great triumph. What a tremendous scene. Great acclamations in the praising of Almighty God. They no longer hesitated. They no longer halted between two opinions. They came on the side of the Lord without any hesitation and without apparently any dissenting voice amongst them. And they came and stood by the Lord. But that which grieves me is this. As important as Mount Carmel was, Mount Calvary was greater. And as great as the issues were on Mount Carmel, the issues on Mount Calvary are clearer. And yet we halt between two opinions. It's a terrible thing. Supposing you go back to Mount Carmel, and after the fire fell, that the people said, amazing, magnificent, majestic, uncommitted. Yet we do. Come with me now in your heart and consider this other mount. What did God do on Mount Carmel? He came down and vindicated his truth and the prophet as well and his most glorious name. And the people knew that he was God. What did he do on Mount Calvary? Certainly he did that. What did he show there? That not only am I a God who is God, powerful and majestic, but I am a God of mercy and a God of love. And see the dealings there. We have no bullock there who is to be burnt as a manifestation, as the power and the faithfulness of God. What do we see here? The Son of God. And to what end? So that those who come to Jesus Christ might receive the benefits of that sacrifice on Calvary, and that they might know that God there in Christ forgives us. There's a wonderful thing here, if we can take the words that were in the verse. Regarding Baal, there was no voice, there was no answer, there was no regard, but apply them to Calvary. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. The voice of pardon, the voice of peace, the voice of assurance, the voice of life, the voice of our God in Christ. A voice there. Take the other phrase. There was no answer. Here what we see in Calvary. The answer. My trembling soul is seeking, searching, wanting, desiring, and failing to see the meaning of life. Then I come to Jesus Christ. And what do I learn? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I begin to see God has spoken. And not only has God spoken, here is my answer. How long has my heart and soul said, at last I have found thee, and am found on thee. Here is my answer, and my search is ended. The world has no answer. The philosophers have no answer. But God has in Christ the answer to my troubled heart, the answer to my longing soul, and all that I require in him. And in Baal, there was no regard. If we can describe Baal as the evil spirits, they had no regard even for their own. They had no sympathy. They were totally indifferent to the agony of the people. But he hath regarded my helpless estate. Such a God. Yet knowing this, we still halt between two opinions. What would we say here? Make your mind up. If God be God, if Christ be the Son of God, if he died on Calvary for our sin, if he rose for our justification, if you are convinced of this, then follow him. But if the ways of the world and the philosophies of men be right, then follow them. How long will he halt between two opinions? But listen to the arguments of men. The youth in church tonight might say, that's very good. I'm listening. And I'll come again next Sunday. I'm interested. But I want to enjoy just a few things first. I'll come. And youth blends ever so rapidly into early middle age. There's something about middle age which is not good. Would you agree? We talk about a middle age spread. Use the term. There is a middle age spiritual spread. The obesity of the attractions of the world clinging to my soul and clinging to my heart. Get more, fatter on the pleasures of the world. Clinging to us. But still well-intentioned, the terrible thing about early middle age is this, that it's a close brother to late middle age, or if there's a middle age. To comfort myself, sometimes I like to think that. But there is a late middle age, certainly, where the middle age are still clinging to middle age, and will not be classed elderly, I'm speaking spiritually as well, as actually in a physical way. But the terrible thing about this kind of state is the contentment. And they can see young people, and they say, they take things so seriously, don't they? We did when we were young. But, it soon wears off. The contentment of later middle years. The deadly, terrible states of the no man's land middle age. The degree is it's a good thing, but, let the more energetic be involved, the younger. Before we know where we are, the elderly days are upon us. To our disgust, some would class us old. But elderly we are. Or late middle age. But we change. A dimness. A spiritual dimness has come upon us. In a physical sense, we have to wear glasses a little stronger than we had to. And other aids to help us so that we can be helped along. Why? Well, there is a dimness in all the periphery of the things of my body. Now, everything that is about me, my understanding isn't as sharp. My movements aren't as quick. My sight isn't as quick. My reactions are slower. There is a dimness about me now. I can remember the time when I was a young man, or even older than that. And we can remember, but that's about all. There is a dimness. We find it very hard now. Still halting. My dear friends, where are you? I would say this for you tonight. You are not in the courts of blasphemy, or else you would not be here tonight, unless the Holy Spirit in some very powerful way had singled some out. That may be. Taking it to be the average Sunday, they are not here. That's not you. There are many of you who are committed. There are many. You don't know where you stand. Or do I? Being really honest about it. The terrible no man's land. But let me assure you, my dear friends, God knows. For he who is not with me is against me. You see, there is no man's land. There's no such place. Yes, speaking like this, when we make the appeal to your heart, there is. But really, there is no such place. For we are either with him or against him. So the real question is this. Not how long, halty between two opinions. How long will you be in coming to him? How long will you be before you immerse yourself in the loveliness of our God, in the beauty of our Savior, in the grandeur of his person? Our life is but brief, our fluttering breath, our tiny hearts, our feeble abilities, abet for a while. Lay hold on life. And the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will descend upon you, not with a consuming fire, but with the fire of his grace, purifying, pardoning you, and enlivening you, and making you others that will say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Can you say it? Doubts no more. Come away from the no man's lands of spiritual treachery and enter into the kingdom by coming to the King. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and we ask thee to help us. Thou knowest us altogether, nothing is hid from thee, and grant that many this night might come to that place where they stand with those who stood with Elijah, but who today stand in Jesus Christ. Amen.